Hello, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Pulled a joke on one of the members from Rome this morning. Told her she looked familiar, and so she should. I saw her just 2 days ago. It's kind of nice having these services close together like this. Looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Have the opportunity to see everyone every day for 7 whole days. That's exciting. But that's coming up in a couple weeks. And today is the beginning of it all, isn't it? The beginning of God's fall holy day season, the Feast of Trumpets. We've heard about that already a little bit. And we have learned in the church what what a lot of people in the world do not know, even some who observe these days. And that is through each of God's annual holy days, there is a progression of events that these days describe in the putting together of God's plan for man. Excuse me. I think it's the first time in 10 years. I generally, as you can tell, I haven't needed water, but it's kind of that changeable time of year, I think. So that each of these days pictures something. They're not just days that we observe that have no continuity or meaning together. Let's take a look, if you will, at Leviticus 23, verse 24. We'll begin to see this day described. Because here's where God commands Israel to observe this day, the first day of God's seventh month. And here it says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, and that's this month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest. Now, in the margin of my Bible, it says, literally, it means Sabbath rest. That's what today is. It's an annual Sabbath. We're not meeting on the seventh day, but it's an annual Sabbath. A reminder by the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And that's what's happening today. Everyone should be here. It's a holy convocation. God has told us to be here, and we're here, worshiping Him. And something that He brings out about this particular day that is not discussed in the same way on the others, and that is, there is a reminder by blowing of trumpets. So hence the name, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Blowing of Trumpets. Now let's turn over to Numbers 29, and we'll see that the trumpets are definitely emphasized on this day. It isn't that you blow the trumpet, you know, toot, that's it, you know, one and done. But in 29 it says, of chapter 29 of Numbers, verse 1, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It shall be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Now you take a look, there aren't a lot of words mentioned here, but if you stop and consider what their meaning is, it's a day of blowing trumpets. Now we don't have in the scripture, you know, an outline of how many times that happened, but when you look at the description here of what God says occurred on that day, I get the idea. The trumpets were blown quite a bit on the Feast of Trumpets, probably from the beginning of the day in the evening, and then certainly the next morning, next afternoon, that there were a lot of trumpet blasts in the air in the camp of Israel at that time. Now that we've arrived to the Feast of Trumpets through the calendar year, which began in the spring with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have come to a first, because the other days have had a fulfillment. The Passover has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of our Savior. He gave His life for us. The days of unleavened bread have had a fulfillment. The Feast of Pentecost has had a fulfillment when the Holy Spirit was given. As we read in the book of Acts, the second chapter, all these things we can look back in time and see what has happened on those days. But now, we come to this day, we don't have that. We're looking forward to future events, so we have to kind of peer forward. We have to look into the scriptures not to see what happened, but to anticipate what is about to happen. Now, I'd like to kind of take us on this journey today by first of all taking a look at how trumpets were used in the Old Testament. Now, not just on the holy day, but how they were used even at other times. Now, in Exodus 19, verse 3, we find the trumpet being used for the first time. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Here we find that God started using trumpets. And here it says in the last half of Exodus 19, verse 13, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, the setting of this verse is after the Exodus from Egypt. They had all arrived at Mount Sinai, and now something special was going to happen. They were going to be assembled to be able to hear the voice of God himself. Now, up to this time, they had certainly seen the works of God. They saw the works of God in Egypt. They saw his miracles. He led them out of the country. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them to this particular location. But up to this point, the only one who had ever had any real relationship with God directly was Moses. And through his relationship to Moses, I guess you would say Aaron as well. But the people really hadn't had any kind of relationship. They had only seen what God had done on their behalf. But we come down to verse 16, it says, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, I guess you really couldn't appreciate it unless you were there. You know what a really loud trumpet sound would be like. Now, we've heard some loud sounds, but when everybody starts to tremble, I think that's the sound that's in the class by itself. You know, if you're looking from 1 to 10 on a scale of 10, this would be at least an 11. You know, they weren't anticipating this, but here was something that was extraordinary, something that was extra physical. They heard a sound. And then in verse 17, as the people were assembled at that sound, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, I think we might be able quickly to read over that, but there is the phrase, to meet God. And stop and think about it. Here's the very first time God was going to enter into a direct one-to-one, if you want to put it that way, relationship with Israel. They were going to get to hear him. They were going to be able to hear what he proposed to them in the terms of the covenant that he was going to make with his people Israel. So here then we find the use of the trumpet, the blowing of the hands of the ram's horn being blown, was had a purpose, and that was a purpose of assembly, in this particular case, in order to meet God. Now, another time that the ram's horn was sounded, the trumpet was sounded, you can turn to Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Because the ram's horn was sounded to make an announcement. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. So here was a very special event, something that didn't happen all the time, but what, twice a century? And that was the Jubilee year. And you find here in verse 9, then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. So here that the ram's horn, the use of the trumpet, was in order to announce the beginning of the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. So then it goes on to the rest of the passage to describe a lot of the terms and how God would provide in a very special way for them on the Jubilee year. So here we find a very special use of trumpets, and that was to announce the Jubilee, a year of release, freedom from slavery, return to their possessions, where God would provide to them. They were not going to sow or gather or reap, but they were going to be provided for in the 6th year to last all the way through the 8th year. So this is one use of another use of the trumpets, to sound a year of release, a year of Jubilee. A third use, let's go to Numbers 10, of trumpets. Because it's more than just one thing that the trumpets were for. It isn't just, you know, one aspect of revelation, but there are a lot of things. In Numbers chapter 10, we find that they were commanded to make 2 silver trumpets. Now, the trumpets we find described up to this point were the curved ram's horns. And it would be kind of neat to have had a ram's horn. I didn't think about that. Maybe one of these days I'll think about it and practice, and maybe I'll decide I won't do it. But to hear that sound of the ram's horn, I don't think a ram's horn today, if you had one here to blow, would sound any different from a ram's horn that they used back in Moses' time. A ram's horn's a ram's horn. But they had that curved ram's horn they blew into it, and that was a sound they got. But that's not the only kind of a sound that God used, not just the ram's horn alone. He also commanded the making of silver horns. In Numbers 10, a little bit later, they had the silver horns. He says, make of yourself 2 trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So here now we find another kind of horn having another purpose. And that was to, well, the same purpose in one regard, to call the assemblies, as God called with a ram's horn to call the people to Mount Sinai. But here that all the assemblies were to be brought. And then also to set out the camps. When it came time to go, there were certain sounds for assembly. There were certain sounds for the moving of the camps. But here that God made these announcements for these courses of action by the use of these silver horns. Then we come down to verse 9. He also says that these horns are to be used to sound an alarm in war, to warn of danger. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So here again is a specific use of those silver horns, to make an alert to the people of war, and that God was going to hear. He was going to hear that sound too. And he made a promise to them that when that sound was made, when they were under attack, he would intervene. That God himself would hear and intervene on their behalf. And there's a familiar scripture in Ezekiel 33, which points out the fact the job of the watchman in Israel was to sound the alarm, to make an alarm of warning. And then we come down to verse 10, and we find another use of the trumpets. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, and on the feast days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So the trumpet was blown also over the temple sacrifices. It was blown on feast days. It was blown on the first days of the month, and blown on several specific other times. So that there are many uses for the blowing of the trumpets. And so the trumpets then served as a constant reminder of you, as it says in the last part of verse 10. A reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. So that was their purpose, to serve always as a reminder that the Lord was their God. And also the trumpets were used at times of great celebration and worship. Let's notice 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles 5. And this is on the occasion of the dedication of Solomon's temple, that all the people were there, because that temple was a beautiful building. This one, I'm sure nothing on earth ever built like it. The silver, the gold, the adornment, the beautiful artwork. The temple was the most amazing building ever, I'm sure, a structure on earth. And when it came to dedicate the temple, it was dedicated with a most tremendous ceremony, sacrifices. And also on this occasion, not two trumpets, but it says in verse 12, 120 priests blowing trumpets. Now, so here then in this assembly, the people were gathered, and here were 120 priests blowing their trumpets. And verse 13 says, in unison when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. It's the most amazing service. So then here at a time of great celebration and worship and praise of God, trumpets were a predominant factor. In Psalm 81, David speaks of the use of trumpets in times of joy and praise. And he says in verse 3 of Psalms 81, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast days, for it is a statute for Israel and an ordinance for the God of Jacob. And then in the very last verse of Psalms 150, which is a psalm of praise, and that's how the book of Psalms ends, with praise to God. It talks about praising the Lord, and in verse 3 it says, praise him with trumpet sound. So here then we find that another use of trumpets, the idea of praising God. And one seventh use, as I've numbered them out here, is trumpets were used to communicate information. I won't turn there. You might look at it if you'd like. And that is in Psalms 13, verses 3 and 4, Saul used trumpets in order to communicate information to his people. Now, one thing you'll notice in all these scriptures which talk about trumpets, all of them involve a call to action. There is nothing passive when the trumpet is blown. Now, that's something to keep in mind, too, when you think of the Feast of Trumpets. You know, this is a time of activity, of action. So when they heard the trumpet in Israel, used under different circumstances and at different times, it always involved doing something about it. They were to take action. They were, in some cases, to assemble, to begin the Jubilee or to announce the Jubilee, to set out the camps, prepare for warfare, attend holy day services, participate in celebration and worship, respond to the communications that they received through the trumpets. Whatever it was, there was something they were to do. nothing passive about these trumpets. Now, I know that trumpets can be used in other ways. For example, on the service that I saw on television a couple days ago at the White House lawn, when trumpets were used to blow taps on the memorial of 9/11, you hear the soul trumpeter blowing taps. I mean, you just listened to it, you thought about it, you reflected on it, but that's not the way these trumpets were used. Now, there's one remarkable example of action in the Old Testament where trumpets were predominantly involved, and that's the Siege of Jericho. Now, you might think of the Siege of Jericho just as a singular event, but it really fits in a very important picture. You know, it's a significant, a singular event. Because the people had just finished wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. They were denied access to the promised land 40 years earlier, their parents were, because of their refusal to go in and conquer. But now Moses was dead. Joshua was the leader. He had been one of the two faithful spies that had come back 40 years earlier and said, "Go in, take this land." But the people said, "Oh no, we're not going to do that. They're pretty big fellows over there. They're strong. Their cities are walled. We're not going to do it." But there are a number of parallels to the exodus of Egypt and the entry into the promised land and the defeat of Jericho. Now, think for a moment that when Israel left Egypt, God parted the Red Sea for their escape. Pharaoh was behind them. He separated the waters. They passed through over dry land. When Israel entered the promised land 40 years later, God parted the Jordan River, and the people entered the land. They were able to cross the Jordan dry shod. Israel observed the Passover in Egypt before the Exodus. When Israel entered the land of Canaan, they observed the Passover shortly after the entry into the land, before and after. When they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians, came out with a lot of silver and gold. When Jericho fell, that city also had great wealth. And so they were blessed by receiving all the wealth that was within that city after they had entered Canaan. Now, after Israel had crossed over the Jordan River, they observed the Passover on the plains of Jericho. So outside the city, short way, they kept the Passover. Joshua chapter 6 gives an amazing account of how Jericho was taken. In verse 2 of chapter 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given you Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days.'" Now, I think we all know that story. It's something I learned when I was a kid about, you know, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And all that had happened. I didn't really understand it, you know, how it all fit in. All the history that was involved, you know, what it meant for Jericho to be destroyed, what it meant for the things that God was doing, what it would even picture for the future. They didn't tell us that. I don't know if they knew. But in verse 4 it says, "And 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets, a ram's horn before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets." And so what happened was, every day for 6 days, they went around once. Now Joshua told the people in verse 10, they were not to say a thing as they went around Jericho. No jeering, no taunting the people as they might have been on the wall watching what was taking place below them. But silently, the people went around the city. The Ark of the Covenant was there being carried by the priests. 7 priestly trumpeters were there blasting on their horns all the way around the city. They went around once, and they left. Next day, they came back. They did that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they came back, went around seven times, trumpeters blasting all the time, and then at the end, one great blast at the instruction of Joshua, the people shouted, and the walls came down. And there was symbolism there, too. Because it shows that with the sound of the trumpet, it's God's intervention. They didn't lift a sword to get into Jericho. The walls came down. Now they came down in a very interesting way as well. Because when the walls of Jericho came down, they were not blasted out like in an explosion. They just fell. They fell on their own footprint. They just, boom, came down. If anybody was sitting up on the wall that day, boom, down they came. So God then, through the destruction of Jericho, showed that he had captured and destroyed that city, which really was a representation of the world and the society of that day. Now, I had always kind of wondered, well, really, when did those 7 days occur? The Bible doesn't say. It tells us that right before this, they had kept the Passover. And so I began to wonder, could this event have taken place on the days of unleavened bread? Now, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say anywhere when exactly it was done. So I had the idea, well, maybe the historian Josephus would give a comment on that, because he was a Jewish priest himself, writing shortly after the death of Jesus Christ about Jewish affairs. And at least the tradition was that indeed it was during the days of unleavened bread that God gave the victory to the Israelites over this world. Now, what Josephus writes in his Book of Antiquities, quoting from it, "So on the first day of the feast of the Passover, the priests carry the ark round about, with some part of the armed men to be a guard to it. These priests went forward, blowing with their seven trumpets, and exhorted the army to be of good courage." So that's describing what happened on the first day. And we know from Scripture that it was 7 days later, therefore on the last day, the days of unleavened bread, that God gained victory over this world. So we've had an idea from this discussion so far of how trumpets were used in the Old Testament. How are trumpets going to be used in the future? Let's turn to Joel, the second chapter. Because the use of trumpets is not solely an Old Testament phenomenon. Now, you're not hearing trumpets today being used at our church services. They were used in ancient Israel. But there are going to be trumpets again. Now, in a prophetic statement in Joel 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Now, I know that a lot of times for us, our thought is on the final meaning of the Day of Trumpets. And that's a thought of joy, isn't it? Our Savior is returning. But again, that's not the only picture. We've already gone through the ways that trumpets were used in the Old Testament, and they were used in a variety of ways. Joy, celebration, jubilee, but also war, calamity, and destruction. And that's the way it's going to be in the future as well. The Feast of Trumpets has a broad spectrum of meaning for the end time. Because the blowing of trumpets in the day of the Lord is described here in Joel beginning in verse 2 is a day of darkness and gloom, a time of great distress on the earth. In verse 13, he talks about proclaiming a fast, blowing a trumpet, consecrating a fast, solemn assembly. And that's for our day too. In Isaiah 58, in verse 1, it speaks about using the human voice as a trumpet. He says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions." So here again is another use. Now, the human voice today has wonderful potentiality to be magnified and amplified many times over. We have radio, we have television, we have the internet. There's a tremendous capacity for that sound. You know, one trumpeter can only do so much humanly. But with the use of these tools, the Word of God and the warning message can be powerfully proclaimed many times over. Because there's surely a time of distress ahead for the whole world. The book of Revelation pictures seven angelic trumpeters announcing God's judgments and plan for mankind. You can read of that in Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 through 16, describe the plagues that are going to be coming on this earth, being announced by four angelic trumpeters, beginning in Revelation 8, verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now what we're going to find is different in the between the Old and the New Testament is in the Old Testament, there were people blowing the trumpets. You know, they were making the announcement. This time, what's coming in the future, there are angels doing that. You know, now we're going to begin to see God's direct intervention. He's going to be fulfilling his plan. We're reaching the time of conclusion of these things. And then in chapter 9, verse 13, "The sixth angel sounded and heard a voice from the four horns, the golden altar which is before God." And here is a time described of tremendous warfare that's ahead. So each of these trumpets are going to sound. And you can be sure that those trumpets are going to be very, very audible. The people heard the trumpet on Mount Sinai. They're going to be hearing the announcements that God's going to make of his intervention here on earth. Then in chapter 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." So finally, all these trumpets are going to lead up to one final one that is going to announce what we've already talked about here today, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom and rule that he's been waiting so long to establish. It's coming. Then there's an inspiring verse in verse 15, "And the angel sounded, and there arose voices in heaven saying," and as that seventh angel sounded, you could hear this angelic assembly saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then you look at that and say, those words are a little familiar. And then you begin to think, well, so there's some of the words of the Alleluia chorus. You know, just stop and think of that tremendous oratorio that I think Handel had to be inspired to write that, those words, putting it together with that majestic music, you know, and that even the King of England at the time when he heard it just stood up. You know, it's a tradition for a long time. You stand when you hear the Alleluia chorus being played because it really means that it's all over now. The culmination of the things we've been looking forward is here. The kingdom is coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul spoke to the church of Corinth about this day. 1 Corinthians 15. "And trumpets play such a predominant part of the description in so many scriptures when he speaks about his return. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump." We just read about that in Revelation. "For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable," what? Let me read that again. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" And then he says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So there is a time coming when the dead are going to be raised. The living are going to be changed with them, given eternal life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." So there was a shout when the fall of Jericho took place, a human shout. The whole thing came crumbling down. That was a type. Then when Jesus Christ returns, you see in the through the prophecies of in Daniel, that he's going to come with a hammer. And he's going to smite this world's governments in his image. It's all going to come down. This world's going to come down. It's ready to come down. It's not going to be done by man, though. It's going to be done by the returning Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a loud sound. It says here, a shout with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And it's kind of a remarkable thing to think about. You know, some people look forward to going to heaven, and I wonder why. You know, Jesus Christ, he's on his way down. He's not on his way up. He's going to come down with a shout. The saints are going to rise and meet him in the air. And then he's coming on down. Now, those who are wanting to go up to heaven, they're going to be all alone. Where is the Lord? Well, he's down there. You know, he's not up where they think he's going to be. He's going to meet them in the clouds. He's going to meet the saints in the clouds, but he's coming on back. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about this time and about his return. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." You can be sure they're going to be mourning, because he's coming to smack them. And he's coming for judgment for the earth, for the rebellious of this world. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other." So he's not taking his saints up to heaven. He's gathering them to bring them with him down to this earth. You recall from the first from a chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the disciples were there. Jesus ascended. The disciples watched him go. They're looking up. He's gone. But the angels who were there at that time said to them, look, he is coming back in the same way he left. You can read that for yourself in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. As he left, he's coming back. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And from there, he's going to Jerusalem to rule. I'd like you to notice Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Toward the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah speaks of it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. So there's going to be a time of restoring of things. The captivity, the sorrow of Jacob is going to be ended. Because our Savior is returning with the sound of the trumpet, and he's coming back to fight. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, verse 3, as when he fights on a day of battle. And you know, he never loses. You know, he wins every time. Verse 4, and that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So it's a very clear description as to what's going to happen. We come down to verse 7. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. So not every translation is going to use this word, but the one I have, New American Translation, says a unique day. Stop and think about it. There's never going to be a day like it. Never has been, never will be. This is going to be a day of the most amazing transformation this world has ever seen from its creation. And then in verse 9 we read, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, it speaks about God's scattered captive people being regathered to worship in Jerusalem. And the sound of the great trumpet, the sound that's going to call God's people to assembly. So this morning we've gone through trumpets. We've gone through a picture of what this day means, culminating in the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. And when he comes back, he's going to come back to subdue his enemies, to assemble his people, physical Israel, from their captivity, to reward his saints with eternal life, and is coming back to rule this world forever with justice and truth. What great events this day of trumpets pictures. All of them, I believe, soon to be fulfilled. One last mention as well, too, and that is that we do have a potluck lunch. And if anyone didn't realize we're having lunch and you didn't prepare, stay anyway. Don't say, oh, I didn't bring anything, so I shouldn't stay. You stay. Share our fellowship. We'd love to have you.